Reading is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 10. It's page 148 in the Pew Bible in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 10. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how, such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this I implored the Lord three times, that it might leave me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Let us pray together. Our Father, we are grateful to you that you have given us your word, in which we have heard the testimony of one of your great servants concerning where real strength comes from. And there are lessons in this portion of your word, O Lord, that we need to hear. There are lessons that we need to lay hold of and make application of to our own lives. For we ourselves stand in need frequently, perhaps more frequently than we like to believe, of the kind of instruction that comes through the difficulties and stresses and strains of life. So here we are, Father, your children, who must confess to you how easily we lose our way and how quickly we get off track. Here we are as your children asking you to help us gain some insight from this portion of your word that will help us stay focused. So to that end, we yield ourselves to you and pray that you will speak to us clearly through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think it could be said that we as Christians are very often our worst enemy. You are your worst enemy. I am my worst enemy. The reason why I say that is because We are all so prone to indulge the things that we ought not to indulge in our lives. We are so unprone, if I may say it that way, to not building into our lives the kind of disciplines that need to be built into our lives to keep us focused for the Lord. There are things about ourselves that we tend not to see And because we don't see them, they easily lead us in the wrong direction. We are very often our own worst enemy. And it is very often necessary, therefore, for God to hurt us in order to protect us from ourselves. Now, you who are parents know what that's like. You, for instance, know what it's like to have to give some unpleasant kind of medicine to your child. You children know what it's like to have to take some of that stuff. I remember, I think, when I was a child, the worst thing I could think of to have to deal with was when it was necessary for my parents to give me a dose of milk of magnesia. Yuck! To this day, I cannot think of anything worse than a tablespoon of milk of magnesia. But I know now what I did not know then. I needed to have that stuff. It was necessary. I remember in my younger days, and I can remember them, by the way, it was popular during the cold season to give cold shots. I knew as soon as fall came, my parents were going to be trotting me off to the doctor to get poked in the arm. As I recall it, we had to have that done about 3 times. And, you know, I don't have any trouble with shots today. They can stab me with needles today and it doesn't raise a sweat. But, oh, for some reason or other, it just seemed to hurt so bad. My arm would ache. And I don't know if that was just psychosomatic or whether it really did hurt. But I hated, like, everything to have to go and get that shot. And after the first one, the next two were really traumatic. I'd scream and holler and drag my feet. And it was awful. But you know what? It protected me. It kept me from getting bad colds. It's necessary sometimes to hurt in order to protect. God is like that. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word." Do you get the connection there? There was a time when I was my worst enemy, he is saying. I went astray. And then God afflicted me. Now I keep his word. In verse 71 of Psalm 119, he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." Do you hear the implication behind that? The implication is that before the affliction came, he tended to be somewhat indifferent towards God's Word. He tended to take it for granted. He tended not to be quite so disciplined about it. And then the affliction came, and he woke up and started paying attention. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when he was reiterating to the nation how God had dealt with them, he said, "And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." You see, God was saying, I need to let you experience these hard times in the wilderness so that you will understand where true values are, so that you will keep your priorities straight. The prophet Hosea writes in Hosea chapter 5, quoting God in terms of how he deals with Israel. He said, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." And of course, the background of that for Hosea was that Israel had gone astray. They had gone after false gods. So God just withdrew and afflicted them so that they would seek Him, thereby protecting them from the consequences of idolatry. In Judges chapter 6, we read, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord." It was not until their enemy oppressed them that they finally cried to the Lord. And God says in Isaiah 48, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Now, you know what? You know what a refiner's furnace does. And that's the picture Isaiah's painting there. A refiner's furnace, if we could think of it as from the perspective of the silver being refined, if you could personify silver and imagine silver having some kind of emotional reaction to the refining process, the silver would not find it very pleasant experience. The refiner's fire is cranked up to an intensity that melts down the silver. You might want to liken that to some of your suffering. Have you ever suffered to the point where you felt beaten down? That's what we're talking about. But the purpose of the refining process is to get the impurities out. You see, it in effect protects the silver from being less than perfect. My thesis this morning is that suffering is one of the ways that God protects us. And you heard the text read for us. And I'm sure you are already aware of the specific thing that this text says we are protected from. It's not necessarily the only thing. It just happens to be the one this text addresses. The principles can be the same regardless. But Paul, having described in the first 6 verses of 2 Corinthians 12 how he and I realize he doesn't identify himself as the man he was talking about, but you can read the way the narration flows and see the connection he makes then with verses 7 and following, that he's talking about himself. How that he was caught up into heaven and was given revelations that it was not even lawful for him to communicate to anybody else. There was a sense in which Paul was given an inside track with God. And here's what he says about his suffering. Verse 7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." You see, What Paul is saying here is that suffering reminds me of my weakness. Suffering reminds me of my weakness. It keeps me from exalting myself because I don't have any business being exalted in the first place. But you can put yourself in Paul's position. I put myself there. I imagine what it would have been like for me to have received those kinds of incredible supernatural revelations in the very presence of God in heaven. Would I have had the temptation to exalt myself and parade my understanding of spiritual things? You betcha I would have had that trouble. And God knew that. So, He brought along this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, and I think that's deliberate on the part of the Holy Spirit. Because if He had specifically identified it in some way, the rest of us would say, well, it doesn't have anything to do with me. So it's broad enough and general enough that we can all put ourselves in that situation. And Paul is saying, suffering reminds me of my weakness. Now, he says three things here about this issue that God is trying to get at. Number one, my pride necessitates suffering. My pride necessitates suffering. Now, pride manifests itself in so many ways. It is so subtle that unless you're really thinking deeply and analyzing yourself carefully, you miss the indicators. Pride is so subtle. God knows how subtle it is, and God knows that we need to be protected from it. Let me read to you where pride first manifested itself. In Isaiah chapter 14, God addressing Himself to the one who was once known as Lucifer. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That was Lucifer's thinking, which caused him to be cast out of heaven. Pride was so great in his heart that he honestly felt he had a right to be higher than God. By the way, any failure to acknowledge the lordship of Christ in any area of your life is a similar problem. You are, in effect, saying, I have a right to be higher than God. So, having been cast out of heaven, he took another tack, and we read how he approached the first woman in Genesis 3 and told her that the reason why God had placed a restriction upon the one tree in the garden was, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see what he's appealing to with her? Her pride. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was, notice, desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And pride created the fall. Did Adam and Eve ever think that they had a pride problem? Probably not. But they did. And so Paul gives us this warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." See, that's what makes pride so subtle. Most of us go through most of our days not giving one thought whatever to the fact that every step we take through the day, we are in danger. Why do you think temptation sneaked up on you and tripped you up so easily the other day? Because you weren't consciously thinking about the fact that you could fall. And you did fall. Because that's the nature of pride. We think we've got it all together. We go through our days as though we have it all together. And one of the ways that God reminds us that we don't have it all together is by opening the door and allowing suffering to come rampaging in. There's nothing like going through the valley of suffering to remind you that you really don't have it all together. And pride necessitates my suffering. I have to be reminded about how weak I am. Another thing he says in this text, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. So what he's saying is, God's providence controls my suffering. God's providence controls my suffering. There was given to me. Given to me by whom? By God. And we don't like to think of our great, loving, gracious, merciful God as a God who can actually afflict suffering upon us. But He does. And for good reason. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now I want you to notice how God teaches us about His providence controlling our suffering. So turn back to Romans chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, we're already talking about salvation. The grace of God in saving us. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. You see, we are saved and we have hope of the coming glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Why? Why do we celebrate in our tribulations? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see what he's saying? He's saying this tribulation is simply coming from a loving God who in His Holy Spirit lives within you so that the tribulation can push you to persevere, which will develop character, and the character will give you reason to hope. You see a plan developing there? Now, it's even more obvious, I think, when you turn over to the classic passage in Romans chapter 8. So look at Romans 8. And we come to times of suffering, and we glibly state in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now stop right there for just a minute and analyze what that verse has just said. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. God causes all these things to work together. Do you hear the description of a plan here? God causes all things to work together. They work together for the good of those who love God, and notice, who are called according to His purpose. God causes these things to work together for good because He has a purpose that He's working towards. Which is what? Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Now we know what His purpose is. We know what it is He's trying to work towards. He's working in your life. He's working in my life. He's working through all of the circumstances of our lives toward the objective of our becoming like Christ. He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. Called to what? Called to Christ-likeness, obviously. And those whom He called, He also justified. Declared them to be righteous so that they could become like Christ. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Which means the plan has a ending point. It will be the day when we all become like Christ. You see, God providentially orders suffering to bring about a specific goal. It is not random. It is not fate. It is not simply stiffen your back and put up with it until it's over. It's purposeful. God is at work. And then, of course, you could go to the classic passage that you can hardly talk about this subject without getting to in James chapter 1, where James counsels us at verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing. You see, here's why you can be joyful when you're suffering, because you know something. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, like Paul, we can say God's providence orders my suffering because He has an objective in mind. He has a plan. He's working towards a certain goal. And when He lets suffering come into my life, I need to find comfort and encouragement in knowing that. What is this suffering about? Ultimately, it is about making me more like Christ. And if that's the objective, why do I whine and complain about the suffering? It's taking me in a good direction. So my pride necessitates my suffering. God's providence controls my suffering. But notice what else He says here. This thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan to torment me. May I say, Satan's pestering produces my suffering. Satan's pestering produces my suffering. We saw something about that last Sunday night when we meditated on Job's experience. Satan was directly involved in that. And am I prepared to say that Satan is always involved in all of the suffering that you and I experience? No, I'm not prepared to say that, although I suspect he's involved a lot more often than we realize. But Satan does get directly involved when you and I suffer. That's why we suffer. In Luke chapter 13, when Jesus was in the synagogue and he healed a woman who, for most of her life, because of some kind of an affliction, was bent over and could not stand up straight. And he healed her. And the scribes and Pharisees, as usual, were there to object. They said, there are 6 other days in the week you can come and be healed then. And Jesus confronted them and said, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? You see what Jesus is saying about her suffering? Satan has bound her for 18 years. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he said, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Have you ever had some important plans that you'd built so much hopes upon? Have you ever had them fouled up and collapsed and obstacles got in the way? You couldn't bring it about. And you were dreadfully disappointed. Perhaps even morose and depressed about it. You might want to think about this verse the next time that happens. Satan may have had something to do with that. Satan likes to do a number on us in whatever way he can. When Jesus, through John, was sending letters to the 7 churches, he wrote in Revelation 2, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. You see what's going on in the world? If you read anything about the suffering church, we have a subscription to the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. And it's full of that. Christians around the world who are suffering just because they are Christians. They are being thrown into jail, quite literally. They are being tortured. They are being put to death because of Christ, because of the gospel. And here's a passage of Scripture that says to us, Satan is probably involved with that. You see, Satan does get involved in causing you and me to suffer. So when you're suffering, you might remember that. And what is the intent of all of this? Well, the intent is for me to understand that I need to humble myself. I cannot deal with these things by myself. I cannot stand up to the barrages that pound upon me in life by myself. I need to understand that. So when I am suffering, let me hear God say, you need to humble yourself. I need to understand that my suffering is in the control of a gracious, powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. And I need to take joy in that. I need to rejoice in the fact that if He has allowed this suffering, it's because He has good things in mind. He's keeping me from being immature. I need to remember that if I'm suffering, I'm probably being attacked by the devil. And I most certainly cannot stand up to that. So let me cry out to God for His help and His victory. Well, let us go on. Verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Suffering drives me to my strength. Suffering drives me to my strength. It's too easy for you and me to get to the place where we depend upon ourselves. We depend upon our understanding of things. We depend upon our strength of character. We depend upon our resolve. We depend upon our ability to stand up under the burdens. And suffering comes along and says, no, no. There are a bunch of things that you cannot deal with and you'd better learn it fast. So let me bring some suffering into your life to show you. Suffering drives me to my strength. J.I. Packer wrote in a book called Your Father Loves You. And he said, grace is God drawing sinners closer and closer to Him. How does God in grace prosecute this purpose? Not by shielding us from assault by the world, the flesh, and the devil, nor by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstances, nor yet by shielding us from troubles created by our own temperament and psychology, but rather by exposing us to all these things, so as to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to Him more closely. This is the ultimate reason, from our standpoint, why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort and another. It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold Him fast. The reason why the Bible spends so much of its time reiterating that God is a strong rock, a firm defense, and a sure refuge and help for the weak is that God spends so much of His time showing us that we are weak, both mentally and morally, and dare not trust ourselves to find or follow the right road. When we walk along a clear road feeling fine, and someone takes our arm to help us, likely we would impatiently shake him off. But when we are caught in rough country, in the dark, with a storm brewing and our strength spent, and someone takes our arm to help us, we would thankfully lean on Him. And God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing, so that we may learn to lean on Him thankfully. Therefore, He takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in Himself. Two, in classic scriptural phrase for the secret of the godly man's life, wait on the Lord. So, what happens when I'm driven to my strength? Well, number one, I submit to the will of God. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. See, it's like Paul is saying, I have to go to God with this. I have to get His insight on it. I have to learn from Him how to deal with it. Look back at that great passage in Isaiah chapter 40, please. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah's addressing himself, or God through Isaiah, to his suffering people. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" You see, things had gotten so bad that they even thought God had forgotten them. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." So how do I submit to God's will? This passage, I suggest to you, says that we do so by faithfulness. By faithfulness. You notice those three images there? Mount up with wings like eagles. Have you ever watched an eagle soar? It's never aimless. It goes in these huge, wide circles, but if you watch him carefully, he's always circling a little farther away and a little farther away and a little farther. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's making progress. They mount up with wings like eagles. They run and do not get tired. I'm not a great fan of track and field, but one of the things I've noticed is that whether a runner is the first one with the chance of crossing the finish line first, or whether he's way back at the end of the pack, they don't stop running until the race is over. They stay with it. They will walk and not become weary. Get the picture of walking. It's one step after another. And you keep taking those steps until you get to where you're going. It's a picture of faithfulness. You see, all three of those things imply continuous action. It's continuous. It doesn't matter how hard it gets. It doesn't matter how much suffering is involved. It doesn't matter that you feel like you're not going to be able to make another step. It doesn't matter that you feel like you've hit the wall. You just keep on keeping on. And by so doing, submit yourself to the will of God who brought all this into your life to begin with. The tendency for so many of us is when the going gets tough, we throw up our hands and give up. And thereby rebel against God. Because God says, "I have an objective, stay with it till you get there." I also submit to the will of God by confidence. By confidence. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4, where Paul writes, I remind you, from prison, and writes to saints who are being persecuted and experiencing extreme poverty. And he writes to them and says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Then turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 16. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You see, the three terms have been used there. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. See, all of those imply confidence in God's character. It's rejoice in the Lord. It's give thanks to the Lord. It's pray to the Lord. His character is at issue here. And if you are suffering, you are going to need someone bigger than you to lean on, and that's God. And He has promised not to leave you nor forsake you. Well, when I'm driven to my strength, I submit to His will. I rest in the enabling of God. Grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. What is He saying? He's saying, I haven't got any other source of strength. I haven't got any other way to deal with this. I cannot get through this without the grace of God, which is the enabling grace of God. So how do I rest in the enablement of God? Number one, by seeking no other resource. By seeking no other resource. We are so prone to look for human ways out. We want somebody to bail us out in some way. We want some kind of pill to relieve the suffering. And I'm not saying that there are not legitimate ways of ministering to certain kinds of suffering needs. I'm simply saying that if the immediate reaction is to find some human solution, we have forgotten what the real strength is about. So the psalmist could write in Psalm 33, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Go to some human resource and you're going to lose. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's where grace and peace come from. You are in the midst of suffering, as the people to whom Peter wrote were. Well, turn to God and His grace. He goes on to amplify that message in the next verse, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. His divine power has given us everything we need. Why are you looking someplace else? So I rest in the enabling of God by seeking no other resource but by humbly acknowledging my own weakness. That's what James was talking about when he went on from the passage that we read earlier in James chapter 1, calling upon us to count it all joy when we fall into different kinds of trials, because we know that the trials are going to work endurance, and endurance is going to create maturity, and we're going to be ultimately so mature that we lack in nothing. And then he goes on to say, but if you lack wisdom, if you don't understand what this is about, then ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not condemn or upbraid. You see, wisdom is available to you if you will admit that you need it. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10 to 13, Paul calls upon us to stand against the wiles of the devil in the strength of God's might by taking up the armor of God. Why would I do that? Because I understand that without that, I'm a victim, not a victor. I need to find strength where the real strength lies, and that is in the Lord. So, suffering protects me. It protects me by reminding me of my weakness, by driving me to my strength, and suffering provides me with opportunities. Suffering provides me with opportunities. How does it do that? Well, to begin with, suffering undermines self. Suffering undermines self. You've suffered enough to know that after you've suffered a while, you haven't got any illusions about what a powerful giant you are. That's what suffering does for you. Back in our text in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness." You see, you've got to know you're weak before you get this power. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. You might look at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. We'll dwell on that a little bit later tonight. But chapter 4, Paul reiterating how frequently we suffer. And he summarizes it this way in verse 10. "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." See, what Paul is saying is suffering is designed to crush out the self-life. So that when it is crushed, what is left to be manifested? The life of Christ. So I ask you, do you want the world around you, the people you work with, the people you live next door to, the people in your family, do you want the people around you to see more of Christ in you? If you're quickly saying, "Yes, yes, yes, tell me how." I'll tell you how. Ask God to bring some suffering into your life to crush you. To snuff out who you are, so that Christ is the only one left. I think it's a glorious thing to be in the kind of experience that by the grace of God you're able to stand up and be joyful and give thanks to God and have people around you saying, "How in the world can you do that?" Because then you can say, "I'm so glad you asked. Let me tell you about Jesus." So suffering provides me with opportunities to be rid of self. And suffering also exalts Christ. Suffering exalts Christ. I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. Suffering exalts Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 19. "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Whatever it takes, Paul was saying, and I suggest you, brothers and sisters, we ought to be saying, whatever it takes for God to erase me so that Christ could be seen, so be it. Because you see, the reason why you and I so often are ineffective for Christ is because there's too much of us involved. So God has to crush us out so that He can be manifested. And we are thereby protected from ourselves by the experience of suffering. Suffering is never a waste. It's always some kind of opportunity. Ask God to help you see it that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that suffering is always under Your control. Even when the devil is involved, suffering is always under Your control. And we are always being trained. We are always in need of being protected from ourselves. We are always in a position of needing to understand more and more about who we really are in terms of our weaknesses and where our real strength lies. We are so blind to the opportunities that suffering affords us. Oh Lord God, help us to begin to see suffering for the gracious tool that it is in Your hands, so that whenever we suffer, we will always come through like gold. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.